Sunday nights, I spend usually an hour or so on the phone. The reason I spend an hour on the phone, that's the one time I get to talk to my daughter and get updated on what is going on in that part of the world. They have had a great deal of smoke up there. It let up last week. I guess it's probably back this week. But a week ago on Saturday, they took a hike. And it was because they had read a book, a history book, that dealt with a major catastrophe in the state of Washington that took place at the beginning of the 1900s. They put a railroad, they wanted two railroads over from the west side of the Cascades to the east side. One went over Snoqualmie Pass, and they thought that was overburdened, and Snoqualmie has always been a problem because there's a highway and a railroad, and it often was prevented from crossing because of snow. I mean, it's kind of funny. It doesn't seem like it's that way, but it is. I remember hours and hours of people being delayed. And then they decided they'd put a railroad over Stevens Pass, which is north of there. And that railroad went in, and they were running passenger service through there, and it snowed. And the tracks were okay, but they didn't have a lot of what they ended up with later, and that is the snow sheds. If you've been around a lot of railroads in the mountains, used to, and they still do, have what they call snow sheds. What it is, where there were possibilities of avalanche and snowfall blocking the tracks, they would put this so that if it slid down, it would come right over the tracks, and those who were on the track were safe in that case. Well, in this case, they didn't have it at that place, and the train got stranded up on Stevens Pass. And they were trying to get people out. And so what happened was some were able to get out and hike across to where they could get transport, but not many. There were 100 and some people on that train. And they were planning to leave, try to hike out in the morning. And at 1 o'clock in the morning, the mountain decided to slide. And they had a major avalanche, and several hundred people were killed, or more than 100 were killed. A major thing. And I vaguely remember reading about it in Washington State history, and in that, because I had to go through that class, there wasn't one of mine I was jumping on and down for. But this major catastrophe, the train left the track. And in this case, it was a catastrophe where it was the greatest number of people that were lost for many, many years in the United States from a railroad accident and an avalanche. And so they were just wiped off the mountain. Well, last week, Debbie and George hiked the trails up through there. There's no longer a railroad across there, but they hiked up through the tunnels and up through that country. And they'd read a book and said they wanted to go. But the problem was that train was supposed to be going somewhere. Weather conditions prevented them from getting there, and they had no choice but to remain there until they figured some way out. And the way out didn't happen at the right time, and many lost their lives. They got off track. They were shoved off the track. And we're dealing with a word in Hebrews chapter 6 that has the idea of moving someone from the right path, the right trail, the right track, the right runway, as it were, to some place which will be to their detriment. And so when we understand that, it's translated fall away in chapter 6 and verse 6. And so the idea of those who get off the path in their journey to maturity, we've been talking about that. When you get off the path, you've gone off and it can be catastrophic. I have been reading. You must think I'm really weird, some of the things I read. I'm reading from an anthology of Australian literature right now. They're short, easy to read stories, compilation, a lot of Aborigine literature from Australia. And I just read a poem this week about a guy who was, I would use the word pompous. He thought he could master anything. This was back in the late 1800s, this poem that was written about him. And he decided that it looks pretty cool to ride a bicycle. And they were just coming into the vogue. He was used to riding a horse. And so what happened, he went and got bicycle riding attire for the late 1800s in Australia. Hopped on the bike, I went to a bicycle shop, bought a bicycle, and the clerk asked him if he knew how to ride. Well, he could do anything. Absolutely anything. So he didn't need any instructions. And so what happened, a great poem in many ways, he gets on the bicycle, and you know what happened. He went downhill, and he came to a grade, and lost control, went over the edge, and then the poem is hilarious. I mean, how he came close to boulders, and how he hit this bump and set him over a fallen tree and everything, and he's running along a cliff, and finally he hits something, and he goes flying 20 feet down into a creek. And he decided that the creek was a good place for the bicycle, and he would return to his horse. He left the path because he didn't know what he was doing. And so it's really interesting the way this verb works, and it happens to only occur here, but we know very well this form because there is a noun that occurs many times, and we'll be looking at it when we get there. You know, it's kind of interesting when you, and this is the emphasis of Hebrews 6. These people were saved. There was not a question they were saved. We looked last week. There were five reasons why we can say they were saved. No unbeliever ever experienced those five things in verses 4 and 5. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. No unbeliever ever was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And we went through that last week, those five things. In that case. And what had happened, these individuals had become inarticulate babblers. That is, had fallen back into an infantile behavior pattern where they still couldn't tell anybody where they were, how things were going. And so, they could not articulate their faith. So they couldn't live it. And so they had been at one place. They'd been saved long enough to have been able to teach others. They had failed because they had determined to be carnal because they were going to go after the religious works of the flesh, go to the temple, behave like Jews as they had before. And so they had fallen from this progress toward maturity. They'd gone off of the path. They jumped the rail, as it were. And so when they did that, a lot of people had this idea, oh, I can sow my oats for a while. I often remember a fellow that was an old friend of mine. My dad's more than mine, but he became a friend of mine too. He called himself Evangelist Keith Ward. He was not an evangelist. He was an exhorter. But he always went, you know, he had his business card. He was an evangelist, ex-cop from Chico, California. big guy, nicest guy you'd ever want to meet. And a friend of mine in college, he was at college and he was talking to this friend of mine, another preacher's kid, and was talking about our families and the times he'd spend in our homes. And he asked about my friend's brother. And my friend, this was back in the 60s, and my friend said, well, his brother had gone to Wheaton. Smart kid, had no problem getting into Wheaton. And he got involved with the peace movement and became a conscientious objector and had changed his whole perspective of his Christian faith. And had just essentially rejected what had he'd been taught in many areas. And I remember Keith Ward said, he's sowing his oats, give him so many years and he'll be back. And I've had to think about it. I thought about it often when I see that, you know, does this happen? In his experience, he had seen those who had gone out, sown their oats and had become carnal, and finally they had come back. I've often wondered what the status is there 50 years later. Just interesting that when I think about it. I don't know what the spiritual condition of that brother was. I do have some contact with my friend. And so these were Christians that had experienced past tense salvation. They started to grow. And then what happened, they regressed in that they got off the track, they skipped the rail, they missed the runway because they had determined to do their own thing in the realm of religion. And so they were offering sacrifices in the temple, attending the temple activities during the feasts of Jehovah. I involved with those things that were normal for Judaism. And so they had left the track they had begun when they were saved. And so what happens, they needed to go back to remember the ABCs. Somebody had to teach them. Kind of interesting, if somebody was really taught by the Holy Spirit, it's interesting how often they can pick up the material that they had learned and they had left off. The Holy Spirit was on the top of them. And they can get so carnal and it'll drive them crazy in the realm of their conscience. You know, I've been taught this way. And there's something wrong. And that's what happens. And this is what was going on here in Hebrews chapter 6. These believers were believers that had been taught. They knew how to have victory over their enemy, only they didn't avail themselves of those truths when they went back to Judaism or back to practice Judaism. So they were trying to wear two hats at the same time and go to church on whatever meeting day they met in the church in Jerusalem and go to the Sabbath services or Sabbath events that related to the temple in Jerusalem. And so they had that problem. Now, it's rather interesting when we talk about context. We start out in verse 1 with the word repentance. Repentance from dead works. There are a lot of Jews, and I read a lot of Jewish material just as a matter of course. And the idea that the works that they perform, and here in the U.S., we have these groups of Jews. I mean, you have the Orthodox Jews and their various groups. We have the conservative Jews, and they're kind of amalgamated, though they're diverse. Then we have Reform Jews, and they're the more liberal Jews. Some of them may be even atheists in these groups. Portland is represented by all three of them. I think that The Jewish Center and Jewish School over by Alpenrose, I think it's a conservative group. I think the synagogue that you used to be able to see from Beaverton Hillsdale, I think they freeze or hidden it. is a conservative Jewish synagogue. There are several different groups of Orthodox Jews that are around. In fact, there's a Chabad that meets in Hillsboro group, and that's Orthodox. That's Rabbi Schneerson's group. They have a couple that have a synagogue in Hillsboro. I haven't seen it. I read the address, and I didn't go. And they're able. And these people are going to be there until they die. That's what happens with Chabad, with that group of Jews. So anyway, these individuals were getting involved in what we would call today a form of Orthodox Judaism. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, these different groups that were sects of Judaism, and they were various levels of, and so here were Christians that were off track and went back to what was the old path, as it were. But I think they found that old path was pretty rough because they suffered persecution as a result, because they at least had the allegiance to Jesus Christ to be involved and to identify with Christians. I think that they were trying to be Judeo-Christian in their behavior. We hear that often. I read it all the time, it seems like. I mean, every week somewhere I'm reading Judeo-Christian. That is an inaccurate description in that matter. The God that of Judaism, yes, originally was the God that we worship. But he has been changed by the practice of Judaism and their imagination in many ways. So anyway, I mentioned that. And so what happens, they have a bad theology of the spiritual life. They think that they can accomplish what they need to accomplish by their dead works, by their own works, by their own effort. They expect to be able to return to where they were by their effort. And so when they get tired of Judaism and when they finally kick them out, they think they can find a home back in the church, having been polluted, as it were, by their old practices of Judaism, and they're in a position where they're going to have problems going back to the beginning. When you said, those works that I understood were dead, and I went and I tried to live by them, and now I know they really were dead, but then what are you going to do? What is the option? It takes the active work of the Spirit of God in the life of someone to say, let me accomplish what you need so you can have works that are pleasing to me. That is the focus. And so as a result of their bad theology, it says, they have come to the point that they're crucifying Jesus Christ again. And you'll notice that in verse 6. You know, it says, to crucify for themselves the Son of God afresh. This very idea. Christ died how many times? Once. How many times did he need to die? Once. How many times did he need to die for the whole world? Once. And they were trying to re-crucify him. Tells me something, that they did not really understand what they received in those ABCs concerning the death of Christ and his provision for the spiritual enemies of the believer, provision for the ongoing spiritual life. And so they have these issues. And so they confuse the application of the work of Christ for them, and they ultimately communicate the wrong kind of testimony. The words at the end of verse 6 are, they put him to an open shame. They make a spectacle of him that has negative connotations. Open shame. A spectacle. Now we're going to be back to that word in a few verses, Lord willing. The rapture comes first, I'll be happy. But we have that same root that occurs down here that you don't see necessarily verses 10 and 11. It's the same root, different form, but we will be coming there at that point. Verse 6 is a favorite verse of those who believe that they can lose their salvation. It's the first one they usually tend to say, oh, Hebrews 6:6, that's it. It proves that you can lose your salvation. Then, like I mentioned before, I heard someone say, proves that somebody that's a Christian can lose their salvation, though I can't. You know, I mean, it's an interesting problem with that. And so this is a verse they like to use. Now, let's review a teeny bit. And that is, these people have been saved. God had saved them. They did not save themselves. God had been intervening in their lives. They were given the gift of faith. They were called to salvation. They had that whole initial benefits package, which I think about every once in a while. I have a list I hand out in a couple of classes of all the things that accompany initial salvation and how God is involved in every bit of it. And so they had all of that provided, but it started out, and we were here last week, and it says they were enlightened in verse 4. They were enlightened. Now remember, that is a passive voice. Someone else turned the light on. Someone else shined the light. It's a passive. And so they were enlightened. They're having been enlightened at a point in time. I mentioned last week that we're dealing with aorist, that is point action, past time participle, down through here. And we're looking at another one today of this list. And so really there are six of them down through here. One by implication and an ellipsis. The others are clear. They're all aorist participles. They all deal with point action, past time in this context. And so they were illumined. God shined light on them to see the gospel. It's great when you share the gospel with someone and you know you're led to do it and the Holy Spirit does it. And you see the lights go on. It's really interesting if you've done this to people and shared the gospel many times and the lights never went on. And then all of a sudden you can see some kind of light as they believe the gospel. It's really interesting when someone has heard the gospel and had a good life. I can think of a person that I was reminded of, and it was interesting. He was so sick, but he wanted to talk to me in the hospital. And when I walked into his room, he said, "I need to talk." I told his wife and his daughter he wanted to talk to me. All of these tubes hooked up to him. He was going to die in just a few days. I walked in, and there was a look in his eye that was different than I'd ever seen in his life, in his eye. There was a kind of life there, though he's so close to physical death. He had this new relationship. He wanted to tell me he had believed in Christ and had become a Christian. That's why he wanted to talk to me. And in his pain, he did that. And what a great cry. That's what happens. When people hear that somebody says, "Hey, I've been saved. I believe in Christ. My eternity is settled with him." And that's exactly what happens. That room just about was emptied. There were just three of us in the room beside him. The daughter was in the hall in a second. She couldn't hold it. She went out and wept for years of praying for dad. And then the wife, who happened to be on the phone, was very quick to get out the door so she could get a view. And it was tears of joy because God had intervened in his life. He was such a nice guy And what a privilege I had when I was able to give his testimony to the grace of God in his life in that memorial service. It was interesting in that matter. Enlightened, that light when someone gets saved. Then we find they've tasted the heavenly gift for themselves. That's in middle boy. They tasted it. And I remember it wasn't just a lick when it comes to tasting. This is to experience what you taste. And we talked a little bit about that last week. To taste, to partake in a way that you knew the substance of what you'd taken. The heavenly gift is the heavenly calling to salvation. They were made to become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Someone else had to do that. You couldn't become a partaker of the Holy Spirit without divine intervention. That's why there's a passive voice there. And so they would have been, that is what had happened. Then you have the word taste again. Once in the text, once filling in an ellipsis, they had tasted for themselves the good word from God. They had tasted for themselves. It was something that was something they wanted. They enjoyed. The flavor was so good. And then they had tasted the powers of the coming age. Now, I didn't say a lot about that last week. I did put a little note in my synopsis. Many of these had experienced, because they were in the church in Jerusalem, what had happened during that transition. You know, there was a couple of apostles that were at the heads of the church in Jerusalem. James was one and Peter was the other. James was the leader. Peter wasn't. But remember, he preached a sermon offering the kingdom. And so that kingdom was offered. And so it said they had a taste of the coming age, but the Jews rejected the kingdom again. First by crucifixion, and secondly by outright rejection of the message. And so that's what had happened. And so we come into the early section that says if they fall, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. There's some things we need to remember. Repentance is not salvation. Repentance simply means to change one's mind. And so this matter of changing one's mind of what happened in the very beginning, we see that word repentance and the principles of the doctrine of Christ, laying aside the foundation of repentance. They changed their mind about those dead works. Faith and works cannot coexist, and I referred to Romans 4:5 last week. They cannot coexist. They are counterproductive. It's impossible. And so here, when we look at these individuals, you could not change your mind again to change your mind. Because this is divine intervention. And so if somebody's really saved, it's interesting. I was thinking about some people that I know that have made professions of faith. And then they said, well, I'm not quite sure. I may be an agnostic now. Well, that may have been the problem. You know, they weren't saved in the first place because there was a lot of questions in that matter. Now, in verse 6, the first word, there is the word if in the King James. If is a mark of a condition. If this happens, then this will happen. If means there were possibly conditions. There is no if in the Greek text. There is not an if. This is not conditional. This is participle number 6. The second aorist active participle. Then it says, and falling away. It's interesting. We have ands in here. You have te after in. Let's see, wait a minute. Enlightened, you have a te, and tasted, you have a chi, then you have, and I won't go through the grammar. We've got two tes and some chi. And there's no conditional particle. It's not saying this is conditional. If they fall away, it says, and falling away, or having fallen away. Let's do it that way, because they're active in this falling away. This means to jump off the rail. A very interesting concept. If you're really saved, you don't have to go back and experience everything all over again. And it may have felt really good to shed tears when you got saved or have gone through some kind of an emotional kind of an experience, but you can't go back and change your mind. You're saved in the realm of your spirit, and God saved you, and you can't go back and do that all over again. Yes, you can pick back up where you left off, and that's what this is all about in here on it. And so you can't repeat history. You're saved, and because you're a child of God, you can begin to behave like a child of God instead of behaving like you did before you got saved. And so that's the emphasis here. There's no need to attempt to start all over again. Who saved you in the very beginning? God did. You can't do it. What are you going to do? Try to cut a deal with God to let him let you go back to the beginning and erase the blackboard and start all over again? That's not the way it works. That's not what Hebrews is about. These Jews in Jerusalem who were Christians wanted to do something like that. They wanted to start all over again. I mean, they had, you know, I was kind of intrigued with that battle, that fight this last week. The Irishman. He was pretty beat up. But you know, he didn't go to a hotel and crash. He went and partied all night. It was like he was a winner. I mean, he put on his weird suit, which he likes to do, I guess. And they called a fight in the 10th round. A lot of people were surprised he made it to the 10th round. But early on, he had a pretty good fight, evidently. I didn't spend my, what did they pay for that? I wasn't going to, I was just interested in at a distance in it. But it was interesting, in Las Vegas, he was all over the place doing crazy things like he had not even been touched in that fight. Of course, he had a black eye, which said he had been touched in that matter. And so, I mean, this, you can't go back and start all over, but here he was trying to, he showed Meriwether that, Meriwether probably was nursing moon. And so I'm not sure. That's been an interesting conundrum hearing about that. But to go back and repeat history, how many times did Meriwether say that he was retiring? Not a good thing to be a boxer at age 40. But what did he make? For so many minutes, he made hundreds of millions of dollars. What was it, 300 million or something? So he came out to do that. Not again, but if he could spend another hour earning that kind of money, I don't know. You can't go back and repeat history or start all over. God does this work. The word is seen here in verse 6. It says, again, it's in there. I'm looking at Greek order. I'm not looking at English order. Again is a term that takes it away from this idea of condition. You don't go back to the beginning. It's an important word. Now, this thing of fall away is an interesting word, and I threw some information in your notes, not like I have, but just give you an idea. The root word for this is pipto. Pipto is a verb that occurs 90 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of occurrences. It means to fall, and there are other implications of it. I'm not going to say more. That word has 10 verbs with 10 prepositional prefixes that are derived from it. That is a lot of occurrence. It doesn't have an ice. It doesn't say you fell into, but it does say you fell in, which is kind of interesting. We have this P-R-O in a noun, and it occurs twice. There are two nouns without prefixes. I put them in my notes. You don't care, but they're there. But the word we're looking at, para, is a preposition. Only time this word occurs is a para preposition in front of it. So parapipto. The word that we know is parapitoma, which is a word for trespass. And that occurs 23 times in the New Testament. So we do have some idea. And that is a deviation from the track before you sin. In this case, this thing of falling away, it means you've got off track. You have lost the track. This week I wanted to take a book to show Kenyon. It would have done me no good. I like optical illusions. And I have a book with some of those kinds of illusions. And there's a picture of snow and bear tracks in it. And it says, the bear tracks are fresh. You can tell by this and this and this. The artist has painted it. You can see the tracks going from right in front back. And then way up on the top of the picture is this bear. Can you see the bear? Well, there are obviously bushes and all kinds of things around it. And right in front of you is this bear concealed in bushes in the artwork. And I wanted to check that kid out to see how his perception worked, because I think he would have fun finding the bear in that matter. And this idea of falling away, I was thinking about it because you have tracks and then the bear was the wrong bear. You figured it was the wrong bear. And this idea of missing the mark, or not missing the mark. I had been reading too much of that stuff. So this means to fall alongside or to go astray. To fall alongside of the right path, that is the path to maturity. To fall alongside the teaching of spiritual growth for maturity. That's what had happened. They'd gone off track. They'd gone off rail. They hadn't gone the right direction. And they needed some help to get back there. And he says, it is impossible. And the word impossible is in verse 4. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. It's impossible for them to go back where they changed their mind initially. And you can't make it new again in time. This is the word renew, means to make new again in time. There are two Greek words that are translated new. One is new in kind, and one is new in time. And it's the word for time here. This is to renew. Go back to that original time. I often think of saints who I know, have known, and they look back to the golden years. Back to a time where things were very different in their lives. They remembered those as times they savored in their memory. Church meetings, church people, things of fellowship that were at that time very special, and messages that were really seen as beneficial. My dad would talk about that sometimes. And there were people that would travel sometimes for a Sunday just to visit my dad, and they'd make sure it was on Sunday because they wanted to hear him preach again. Because they wanted the memories of the good old days, the golden years, because they were not being fed and they wanted to be fed. And they felt God wanted them to be into that. And sometimes they drive a couple hours just to come and see him. And it was funny because he understood. I think they understood that he did too. And that's what happens sometimes. To go back in time doesn't work. I'm glad that we don't live back in the golden years that I remember. It's really interesting. Let these be your golden years. Grow. Keep on track. Move the right direction. Don't have to look back and say, I remember what it was like back when. And some people will not admit it, but they were carnal in between the times. And now they're here and they wish they were back where they started. This is what happened. But you can't go back to that very beginning. You can pick up where you left off at this time. If the Holy Spirit works in your life, it's time to jump and do what he says. Because it's pretty serious what has happened in the lives of these saints in Jerusalem. They want Christ to die again by their behavior. He died to that sin nature, and they're living in it, and they're taking in it and making that so important to them. So they crucify him again. They nail him to the cross again, as it were, to deal with that sin nature. Some of them have issues with the world system. They don't want to let go. They don't want to let God do what he wants to do. They want to take advantage of what the world system has given them and their position in the world system. Satan has them by the end of the nose. They'll do anything he wants them to do. Because they don't remember that Christ died for all of that. They don't remember the benefits that came because of the death of Christ. They don't enjoy eternal life like they used to. They don't enjoy resurrection life like they used to. Because they found a substitute. And you would never dare say you're going to crucify Christ again. I am so thankful that we don't have a crucifix on the wall behind me. Today is Communion Sunday, and many churches it has to be tradition first Sunday. And so many of them might just as well, though churches may be Baptist or Bible or others, they might as well have a crucifix hanging on the wall behind them, because every communion service they crucify him all over again. It's just that his physical body, or his body, the wafers don't become the physical body of Christ, and the juice doesn't become the blood of Christ. But they essentially mentally see that there. I've seen that here with some people many, many, many years ago. I enjoy communion service. But I remember a situation, every time I did communion, I have to look at the opposite side of the congregation. Because when I do communion, there was a person who would sit there and roll their eyes in the back of their head, and they were just overwhelmed with this kind of emotion. And you could say, they're not thinking about what they have in Christ. They're thinking about Christ on the cross being crucified. Thank God he's resurrected. And I'm thankful for that. I smiled talking to Brother Grant this week. He's probably going to be involved with the communion service today. And that was one thing that was just driving him nuts. Because they were crucifying, the blood and the flesh of Christ, and this church that he's going to visit again today. I think he probably will make it. And they do that, and it's a fundamental church in that matter. And so they crucify for themselves. Notice that, for themselves, in their minds, in their thinking. They crucify him again. He has to die again. It's not once and for all. They want to do it again. They want him to suffer Calvary again. They want the cross work to be repeated. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. They were probably within a half a mile of where Christ was crucified on Golgotha. And they wanted to crucify him again and go back out on Golgotha and do it again. No, not literally, but in a way, yes. And so that's what happened. The idea of crucifying this for themselves, the Son of God, again. Notice title, Son of God. Son of God is a title that is referred to him as a person. Don't put sweaty hands on worn Bibles. Now I have to figure out what those notes were. but anyway, they want to crucify him again. And the verb, till I rolled my hand and looked at it, I thought, oh, I just lost my place. For themselves to crucify him all over again. Now, if I pick it up, I'll pick it back up again. And what they do, they put him to open shame. This word for open shame has the idea they crucify him again. They do it for themselves. Oh, Son of God, that's where I wanted to go. Son of God refers to him as a person. It's not Jesus Christ. It doesn't use human titles. It refers to his title, one of his titles, sort of as deity. He is the second person of the Godhead. I'll find out what I had written on that. And as a person of the Godhead, he's called the Son of God. They want to have him involved all over again in all of the deaths involved. Want him to die physically. Want him to die spiritually. It's not necessary. It's done. When he said it is finished, it was finished. The end, end of story, when he said that. And that was the focus. And it says they put him to open shame. These believers, by their practice, advertise a spectacle that is shameful. The word is can be translated spectacle. I'm going to save a lot of that for later because we do have the same root twice in 10 and 11. But in verse 10 it says, let me read it. For God is not unrighteousness to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed as a spectacle toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Then in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show as a spectacle the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope to the end. This idea of holding him in contempt as a spectacle, we can be reminded of this word, the root being used back in Matthew chapter 1. Remember what Joseph did, what an honorable guy Joseph was. He didn't understand what was going on, but he believed God. And it says in 1:19 of Matthew, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, or being righteous, and not willing to make a public example, not willing to make a public spectacle, to hold up in contempt, to publicly disgrace Mary, was minded to put her away privately or secretly. There's that word. And what they had done, they were, by their lives, by their carnality, what was happening, they were putting him to an open shame. And exhibiting something that was not there. It's interesting, these same people are described over in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm just going to read three verses in Hebrews 10. Again, it's ahead of us, so we will be there. This attitude they had. I've got to figure out how I'm going to get around my damage up here. Hebrews 10, verse 29 is where I want to start. It says, and how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of his covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, or I will repay, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This thing of crucifying Christ again and trying to by works, by your own effort, become something you're not, is an issue that is key here. They had fallen off the path. They'd lost their way. They'd gone off the path, fallen off the rail. And they needed to be led back onto the path, not make their own path, to preserve them and save themselves in this matter. Now, it's rather interesting when we come to this, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are reminded that, and this is not crucifying Christ again, but in 11:29 it says, he that drinketh in an unworthy, eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the body. I mean, the Lord is not there. For this cause many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned or judged with the world. So it's kind of interesting. There's kind of a little bridge possibility into the Lordian table as we move in that direction. So, which way do I want to go to get down here? Used to be a lot of fun. I could just take the one step and not worry about it. I might have been the whole face. Okay. Yeah. Okay, Tom, you can come up. And... Not really. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, we are reminded this relationship we have in the body is because of the work of Christ. We are reminded in verse chapter 10. Now let's go back to be reminded again. In verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless is enough to share in common. Of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one body. We are all partakers of that one bread or that one loaf. Nice to know that when we are not looking at a broken body, we're looking at a body that in God's mind is perfect. And that is the body, the church, Jesus' body. As we relate to it. And so as we come to the bread and we partake of it, we're reminded that it stands for these provisions. We're in one body, and that's why we sing what we do from Sunday to Sunday, either in the beloved or those beyond my fault. That reminder of what we have in the body. We have all of these wonderful, wonderful provisions. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I think if this was an insurance company, there'd be a sign up here that says, remembering the benefits package. Because that's what we do here. We are remembering by the bread and by the cup the benefits package that relate to the spirit baptism and relate to spirit regeneration. And so as we partake, we are that body. We are here. We need to be reminded of it sometimes. It's on the path. We don't tend to deviate so much if we're reminded of it as we are because of the communion service. And so let us be thankful that we are members of the body of Christ. It happened the minute we got saved and we got the whole
benefits package from the spirit, from spirit baptism at that very moment. And so we can be thankful. And Bruce, we give you some prayer things for the body.
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to ask you. Be reminded of the benefits that you have, that the crucified you again. That crucifixion was done once. You are now members of the body.
Chapter 11. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus the same night in which he would be crucified bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is for you. This is in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Another part of that benefits package is what's provided in regeneration. As a born one, we have so many benefits. The one I think we mentioned so often is so important, and that is we have the indwelling of Jesus Christ as our eternal. Beyond that, we have the indwelling of God the Father as a quality of his nature. Beyond that, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as an indwelling teacher and guide. And it goes on from there, as we think in these terms of regeneration. We are formed ones. And when you partake of the cup, you're saying, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Then you need to start saying, you're a part of the family. Yes, yes, yes. Thank you. After they had finished the meal, Christ took the cup. So this cup is a new covenant by my blood. This he has offered you, drink it in the name of me. Shall we put this?
Blessed be the tie that binds us.